Philippians 1, I'll begin reading in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Very famous verse, very important verse to our study tonight. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I'm a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now that's the section of scripture we'll look at tonight as we're looking through the book of Philippians. And we're going to talk about this, grace, because this is our title here, Partakers of Grace, that's our series. But our message or our study tonight is titled this, Grace Has Responsibilities. I think that's an important concept. Sometimes we have this idea, we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, that's true when you think about salvation, but the idea that no responsibility, no requirement, we can do whatever we want because we're under grace. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's saying that we're not bound by the law to keep the law to go to heaven. That is a true statement. In fact, if you're trying to go to heaven by keeping the law, number one, you're not keeping the law because we're all sinners. Number two, you're not going to heaven that way because we're never justified by our works. The only way to be justified before a holy God is having the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins, and that's called grace, unmerited favor from the Lord. And so this idea of grace, we need to understand what the Bible teaches, that grace teaches that grace has responsibilities. Now let me give you a couple of foundational things as we get into the Bible study. As we study the Bible as believers, and as believers we should be studying the Bible, if you haven't made any resolutions for the New Year's, let me give you one. Read your Bible through in 2020. And we could come up with different ways of different little nifty ways of saying it, you know. How to have 2020 vision. Read your Bible. I mean, we could come up with different ways of saying it, but the best thing I can tell you tonight, read your Bible. Study it. Read it. Get to know it. That's what believers ought to do. But as we read our Bible, as we study our Bible, there's some important foundational understandings to have. Now, I can't give them all to you at the moment. We've looked at them in different ways at different times. I'm going to give you two of them that we've looked at before. I'm going to remind you of two important foundational understandings. Here's the first. Now, this is important to understand because a lot of people get sidetracked or off track because they don't understand these things. Number one is this, that God has always, now watch, God has always dealt with man through Jesus Christ. This idea of Jesus and grace is not something new. It's not like God had been doing other things and it all fell apart and now, okay, let's come up with a new plan. God has always dealt with man through Jesus Christ. The only way I, as a human being, can connect to God is through Jesus. There is no other way. There's never been another way. There never will be another way. He is the only way. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to 1 Timothy. Hold your place in Philippians. Go with me in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look with me in verse number 5. Now, those who hold to the Catholic faith do not understand this verse, because this verse really counters the whole idea about praying to Mary or praying to saints, or not just Catholics, anyone who's trying to pray to someone else other than God through the Son. Look at verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator. Mediator means to go between. How do we connect to God? There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man who? Christ Jesus. We don't pray to angels. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to anyone else. We Mary or anyone. I don't pray to my dead mom. I don't pray through some dead preacher I know. I only pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only means by which we connect with the Father. And this is true. It's always been true. There's only ever been one mediator between us and God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can pray for each other. I can mediate maybe and pray, but if I'm praying for you, guess who I'm praying through? The Lord Jesus Christ. So he still ultimately is the mediator between us and the Father. It's the Son. Now go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Some people say, well, that's what, this, people say this kind of cracks me up. Well, that's true in the New Testament. You're right, it is true in the New Testament. And your point is what? That what, God changed his mind somewhere along the way? That God said, oh yeah, I know what I used to say, but I don't say that anymore. The things I used to say, I don't say them anymore. That's not true about the Lord. The Lord doesn't change. The Lord never is saying, there's been a great change. God doesn't change. He's immutable. So that's always been the mediator. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 19. This is how we're saved now, because if you look at the context, he's talking about salvation. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily or truly or surely was foreordained, or this was pre-planned, that's the idea, was foreordained, watch this, before the foundation of the world, before there ever was a world, before there ever was an Old Testament. Okay, this is God's plan, who was verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, shown to you, brought forth, so now you see it visibly, that's the idea, but was manifest in these last times for you. So it is more clear today that Jesus Christ is the mediator. It's more clear today that Jesus Christ, because we can go back and say it's happened already. We, by history, we know the event versus them who is looking forward into prophecy, which is always a little, you see, kind of see through a glass darkly as you think about prophecy. But it is more clear now that Jesus is the only means by which we have access to the Father. Now watch, it is more clear now. But it is not more true now. It has always been true. It didn't become true 2,000 years ago. It's always been true. It was always God's plan for Jesus to come and die for us. This has always been the plan of God. Now, God has, as we study the Bible, we see that God has worked through different means and different groups to bring about his purpose and plan. Okay, we understand that. How he worked prior to the flood, and how he worked right after the flood, and how he worked in the times of Abraham, and how he worked in David, the king of the kingdom of Israel, and how he works today through the local church. Okay, how he works may change because he's using different groups of people, and the world changes, and things like that. So that is true. I would, different means, maybe different groups, but he always has the same purpose and plan. Those have never changed. Now watch, the gospel has always been plan A. Plan A. It's not like, well, I tried the law, that didn't work. I tried sacrifices, that didn't work. I tried the temple, that didn't work. I tried this, that didn't work. Okay, let's try the gospel. That is not what the Bible teaches. Before there ever was a world, it was already predetermined, pre-planned, foreordained that Jesus Christ was going to come and die for our sins. Now, to me, that should be the amazing thing about the gospel. That God is not reacting to our sin. God already planned to save you before he ever created you. That's true love. I mean, he created us knowing what it would take to save us. And he created us anyways. That's pretty amazing if you think about it. And so the gospel is plan A. It's foreordained. He was foreordained to come and die for us. So that's the first thing we understand, that God has always dealt with man through Jesus Christ. And when we talk about grace, grace is not just New Testament. Grace has always been God's plan. It's always been, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's never been another plan of God. It's always been by grace. That's the first thing to understand. Here's the second thing to understand. The Old Testament and the New Testament make up one continual inspired revelation. It's not like God had an Old Testament and then said, well, that didn't work out. Let's come up with a New Testament. We call it old and new. The Bible calls it Scripture. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. Maybe you know that verse. 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay, what's the very first word of 2 Timothy 3:16? All. What's the second word? Scripture. So we're talking about all the Bible, correct? All Scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed. God, it came directly from the Lord by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture given, all Scripture profitable. Old, New Testament, however you want to slice or dice it, it's all Scripture. It's all inspired. It's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Look with me in verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. The Bible says this, search the Scriptures, and Jesus is speaking now, search the Scriptures. Now, when Jesus says search the Scriptures, guess what he's talking about? Old Testament. You know, he wasn't talking about the New Testament. I know what you're saying. You're saying, Pastor Wright, how do you know that? Because it wasn't given to us yet. All he had was the Old Testament. So he's calling the Old Testament Scripture. And the Bible says all Scripture. So we know the Old Testament is Scripture. And it says all, and it's written in the New, which is Scripture. So we know it's Old and New. Let's go back to verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them, the Scriptures, ye think ye have eternal life. And they, what? The Scriptures are they which testify of me. So what does he say about the Old Testament? They talk about Jesus. What does the New Testament talk about? Jesus, yes, you got it right. I made it easy. That was a softball, slow pitch. Let's try it again. The Old Testament talks about Jesus, and the New Testament talks about Jesus. Exactly. So it's there's one continual inspired revelation. Now, we need to understand that because sometimes we get, okay, watch this. We have divided the Bible up for the basis of easy study and access. Just a moment ago, I told you to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. That's not how God didn't give it that way. He didn't say to Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, blah, blah, blah. Verse 2, blah, blah, blah. Verse 3, blah, blah. And I don't, when I say blah, 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 I don't mean any disrespect for the Lord. So if it sounds that way, I apologize. But that's not how he gave it. He just gave it. And it's called 2 Timothy because it's the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. So Paul writes a letter to Timothy, the second one, he writes it out. But the only way I can get you to turn to that particular verse is to tell, and so what we've done is this. We've divided 2 Timothy into sections. And we call each section a chapter. And we took each big section, divided it up into subsections. We call each subsection a verse. So if I want you to look at a particular place in that letter, I tell you, go to the second letter to Timothy. Look in the third big section, which is the third chapter. Go down to the 16th subsection of the third big section, and we can see the same place together. Now, that's how we access and know where it is in the Bible. The same thing is true about New Testament and Old Testament. Well, where is 2 Timothy? It's in the New Testament. Okay, so if you're around Genesis, you're not close. You need to go way back towards Revelation. And so that's how we find places in the Bible. So it's one continued inspired revelation. The New Testament is the Word of God. The Old Testament is the Word of God. Is it the same Word? Yes, it's one continual revelation. Is it from the same God? Yes, it is. Okay, now, there is a difference in that Old Testament has a lot more history, a lot more biography and those things, but that's how God gave it to us. The New Testament is much more concise, much more, there's a word, let me think what it's called. It's not doctrinal, but there's a word for it. That's more precise, more the epistles and such, and I'll think about it in a second. There's a name for it. But anyways, it's much more concise, much more to the point where in the Old Testament, you might have to go through multiple chapters to understand maybe the truth that God is trying to teach, whereas in the New Testament, sometimes you go to one verse and you say, okay, that's what the Lord is teaching. That tells us this then. Now, this is an important understanding about the two. For every New Testament truth, there is a corresponding Old Testament illustration. But they're teaching the same thing. So we look at this verse here in the New Testament, very small verse. And then we go to the Old Testament, and we see usually a long story that kind of illustrates things. In fact, a lot of times when you're reading the New Testament, it refers back to events in the Old Testament as an illustration of what they're talking about. Now, all that to tell you this. So the grace that is taught in the New Testament therefore, is illustrated throughout the Old Testament. But as you read the Old Testament, you realize the Lord's dealing with them by grace. He's still dealing with them by grace all through the Old Testament. And then we get to the New Testament, and he's very clear that it's always been by grace. No flesh is ever justified by works. No flesh. Moses was not justified by his works. Abraham was not justified by his works. Joshua was not justified by his works. They're only saved, only justified by grace. It's the only way we're ever justified. Now, let's apply this, because I know I've talked all this time, and you're wondering when you're going to write something down. So now you're going to get ready to write something down. All right. So, it is now. We'll see what happens. Now, if we apply these two understandings, here's what we get. You ready to write? Okay, now we're talking about grace, Old Testament, New Testament. We're talking about grace. We're talking about responsibility. And you'll understand in a moment why I think I spent some time trying to lay that foundation. Now, let me give you a couple of statements, and you'll see eventually it's all going to tie back into the idea of how this is illustrated in the Old Testament. The liberty that comes from grace, and there is a liberty that comes from grace. I'm talking about the doctrine. Okay, the liberty that comes from grace is the liberty to serve God free from the bondage of sin. That's what the idea is. It isn't just to do whatever you want. It is we're no longer bound by sin, held back by sin. We have liberty to serve the Lord. Put it this way. Grace gives us a reason to serve, not a license to sin. People say, well, you know, you guys who preach about grace, you're just letting people live any way they want. Number one, you don't know what we're preaching because that's not what we're preaching. And number two, you do not understand grace. If you think that because now you're under grace, you can do whatever you want and get away with it, you do not understand grace. And you do not understand the Bible, and you do not understand God, because that is none of that lines up. And so this idea of liberty that comes from this grace, it's the idea that we have liberty to serve because we're free from the bondage. Now, let's apply this to the Old Testament and help us understand. Can you think of anyone in the Bible in the Old Testament who was in bondage? Maybe a group of people? The Israelites, and they're in bondage to who? Egypt. Could they go anywhere they want, do anything they want? No. They had taskmasters, kind of like your boss at work. But not as nice. And they were just, do this, do this, do this, do this. And then they still kept multiplying. And then they told them, you're going to have to start killing your children. Remember, throw them into the Nile. Let the crocodiles eat them. So were they free? No, they were in bondage. They could not worship the Lord. They could not serve the Lord. They couldn't do really anything they wanted to do. They're in bondage. That bondage kept them from having liberty to serve the Lord. And when Moses came to him, the initial statement that Moses made to Pharaoh was, let the people go, that they can go into the wilderness a short space for a short time and serve the Lord. Now, the Lord wanted much more than that, but that's kind of the opening salvo. And what did Pharaoh say? He spoke a little Spanish, remember? No way, Jose, okay? Funny how that is. Anyways, he said, no, it's not going to be. You don't get to do what you want to do. You don't get to serve God the way you want. See, they're in bondage. They're not under grace. They don't have liberty to serve God. And so now they're in the bondage of sin, the bondage of this Egyptian taskmaster. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to give you this statement. I'm kind of jumping into it because that was a long introduction. So I want you to think about this. Engage your brain cells as this statement is made. Because to me, this was that's an interesting statement. The law was given to the Israelites after they were freed from bondage by God's grace. You ever think about that? Now, there was some general law, but that's always been true. If you're an unsaved person, God still has law. Just because you're unsaved, you can't say, well, I guess I get to go out and kill everyone I want because I'm not a Christian. No, you don't get to do whatever you want just because you're not a Christian. And so there is a certain aspect of God's law that applies to everyone. But the specifics of what we call the law, when Moses went on the mountain, got the law, brought it down, said, here's the law of God, that did not happen until after they left where? Egypt. You see, until they were freed from Pharaoh, they could not obey and follow the Lord the way the Lord wanted. Grace did not just bring them out of Egypt, which it did, but it also brought them to a better understanding of what the expectation the Lord had in their life. And until we understand that part of grace, we don't really understand. Grace isn't, I'm not in Egypt, so whee, I get to do what I want. No, I'm not in Egypt. Now I get to learn about the Lord and serve Him. That's the whole idea. And so the law was given to Israelites after they were freed from bondage by God's grace. So let's put it this way. The law was not given to bring about their freedom, but rather because they had freedom. So God delivered them so they could obey Him. Now we're going to come back to this later and tie a little bit more to it. I'm going to give you a couple of verses and then we'll delve into it. So when you think about grace, grace is the Lord's deliverance from the taskmaster of death so that we can serve the God of life. That's the idea. We're delivered from death so that we can live now for the Lord. Let me show you a couple of verses and then we'll get into Philippians 1, delve into it a little bit more. Go with me to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. I have not forgotten about Philippians 1. We're coming back to it. Galatians 5. But Philippians 1 is the application. I'm just trying to give you the foundation before I give you the application. Galatians 5, look with me in verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. That's what we are. We're brethren. We're children of God. Those of us who are born again, we're brethren. We've been called into liberty. This is this. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And that flesh there is talking about, which is different than Philippians 1, that flesh there is talking about carnality, living for yourself, living for sin, living for your own pleasure. That's the idea. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law, now again, he's talking about people under grace, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even to this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so those who are under grace, notice, serve, law, it's there. Go with me to John 14. John 14. Look with me in verse 15. So Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He says, if you love me, go out and party it up. No. He says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. You see, grace frees us from the bondage of sin. But it doesn't mean that we're just free to do anything we want. Now we can serve the Lord because sin doesn't have us bound. We're not held back by sin anymore. We're free to serve Him, which is what the Lord wants. So this is the basis. Now go back with me to Philippians 1 and let's get into it. This is the basis of Philippians 1, verse 21. This is the understanding behind that verse. That we are under grace, but grace brings us to a liberty to serve. And he makes a statement in verse 21, for to me to live, now he's talking about here on earth, for me to live is Christ. And to die, that would be, now I'm going to go to heaven, and to die is gain, is better, it's a plus. So he says to die is gain. Now why is to die gain for Paul? Because he's experienced the saving grace of God. But why then is to live as Christ? Watch, because he's experienced the saving knowledge of God. Grace works both ways. If I'm here on the earth, grace says I'm supposed to live for Christ. If I'm dead, grace tells me I'm going to gain and have a home in heaven. That either way, it's a result of God's grace. So the grace that brings me hope as far as heaven, as far as eternal life, the grace that brings me hope also then gives me responsibilities to live as Christ. It gives me responsibilities till that hope is brought to fruition, till I actually see Him face to face. So then what kind of responsibilities are we talking about because of this reception of grace? Now, at this point in time, and I've told you this before, it's easy to go a whole bunch of different ways, and we go plenty of places in the Bible and talk about it. But I like to try to keep myself confined to the text that we're in and only look at that. So there are other things we could add. I'm trying to stay within the context of the text here and bring out those specific things that he mentions. So I'm going to mention four things we find in our text, responsibilities we have. Grace now, I've been freed from sin, but I'm now to serve him, to live as Christ. What kind of responsibilities are we talking about? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 22 now. But if I live in the flesh, now that flesh doesn't mean carnality. He's talking about it's in my skin. I'm in this tabernacle, this body, okay? But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. So here's our first understanding, if we're talking about responsibilities. Number one is this. We have a responsibility to labor for God. We who know Christ as Savior, we have a responsibility to be laborers for God. Just like the Israelites were freed from serving Pharaoh so they could serve God, so too are we now freed from the bondage of sin so we can serve the Lord. Now, think about it this way, because that may seem innocuous. Let me give it to you this way. Sin, talking about now for an unsaved person, sin not only condemns us to an eternal hell, which it does, the wages of sin is death, and death and hell were cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. Sin not only condemns us to an eternal hell, but it produces a wasted life. A person who's not born again, who's not saved, their life is wasted. No matter what they do with it, it's a wasted life. Because you're going to die and go to hell. You have nothing to show for it. You know, there's nothing you can do as a lost person to please God other than getting saved. So I know what I'll do. I'll give $1 million to the church. And we'll take that $1 million and send it to missionaries around the world, and we're glad for it. But it'll do nothing for you. God's not like, wow, that's $1 million. Wait, he paves his streets with gold. Really, he's impressed with your $1 million? Not a bit. So I know what I'll do. I'll keep the law. You can try, but you're not going to do it. I'll do this, I'll do that. And you're going to fail ever to please God other than through Jesus Christ. Remember, he's the only mediator. We have to go through Christ. And so there's no way to please the Lord or labor for the Lord or do anything for the Lord until we're born again. And a life that is in sin, even if it's not what we call bad sin or deep sin, is a wasted life. On top of that, consider this. Consider all the time and money wasted on sinful behavior that could now be used to serve the Lord. I have no idea what cigarettes cost. Brother, show me how much you pay for yours. I have no idea. That's a joke. I hope that's a joke. Anyways. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but there's people out there who will spend, okay, I know someone, I knew someone who probably went through, they probably went through 3 cartons a week between, there was a couple, a man and a wife. They probably went through 3 cartons a week. Now, I don't know what a carton of cigarettes cost, but I think they had to be like $50 or, I don't know, 60, I don't know what they cost. Don't tell me, because then I'll be wondering why you know. But let me tell you, I'm looking at them, and they probably easily plunk down $100 a week just in their cigarettes. And that money could have been used much more for the Lord's work. How much time are we used consumed with our sin? Wasted things, things that don't matter. We're out partying, we're out just, or just whatever, not even what we look at sinful behavior, just wasted. It has nothing but to please ourselves. Wasted time, wasted money. But now that I'm saved, and that sin is no longer, I'm in bondage to it, could I not find then productive ways to use my time and the money for the Lord? Yes, I could. And now grace allows me to serve the Lord and be productive for the Lord. That's the idea about laboring for God. Now that I'm born again, I should want to be productive for the Lord. The Bible is clear that everyone is serving someone. I ain't going to serve no one. Yes, you are. Everyone is serving someone. Tonight, everyone in this room, you're serving someone. And laying up treasure somewhere. Every human being, you're serving someone and you're laying up treasure somewhere. We need to decide, as God's people, we need to decide to be serving God and laying up treasures in heaven. That should be our decision. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to lay up treasures in heaven. You're going to serve someone. You're going to lay up treasure somewhere. Why not serve God and lay up treasures in heaven? You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, let's look at the Bible and see. Go with me to the book of Matthew. Hold your place in Philippians 1. Book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. And really, when you think about salvation, it allows our lives to actually have value and purpose and reason, which we didn't get sitting at the bar. We didn't get sitting at the lake. But we can when we're serving the Lord. There's value and purpose to our life now that wasn't there before. Matthew chapter 6. Look with me in verse number 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now I want you to notice, you can read all the way down to verse 21, but I want you to notice he only gives them two options, earth or heaven. You're laying up treasure somewhere. Either it's all about your fulfillment of some fantasy in your life. I got to have this. I need this. Materialistic, covetous maybe, or whatever maybe. It's just you, got to. Or the Bible says you're laying up treasures in heaven. You're doing one or the other. That's only two places, only two options that the Lord gives you. Now go down with me, if you will, to verse number 24. No man can serve two masters. For you hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and mammon, the idea of things of this world. So, again, he only gives you two options, either God, we'll just say the world, God or the world. You have two options of where you're going to lay up your treasures. You have two options whom you're going to serve. Go with me to chapter 11, Matthew still, Matthew 11. Matthew 11, look with me in verse 28. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, if that stopped there and we dropped off the last two verses, people would say, go to Jesus and have an easy life. That's not what he says. He says, come to me, I'm going to give you rest. Oh, I'm heavy laden. I'm working hard. Come to me and give you rest. How are you going to give me rest? Look at the next verse. Take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke is used for? Work. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What he's saying is this, you're living for this world, it's all about you and your plans and your goals. That is a hard way of living. He says, come to me and live for me, serve me. He says, get in the yoke with me. There, you can either serve yourself or you can serve me. You can either lay up treasures on earth or you can lay up treasures in heaven. So we have to make a choice. Now that I'm under grace, I have a responsibility to labor for my Lord. That's my first responsibility. I labor for God. I'm a laborer now. We see that in verse 22. This is the fruit of my labor. Now go with me down to verse 23. Let me show you the second thing. Second responsibility. For I'm a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better than what? Far better than anything. Heaven and Christ is far better than anything. What does that tell us? We have a second responsibility. Number two is this. We have a responsibility to be heavenly focused. Let me ask you. You don't have to answer, but just think about it. Is heaven far better in your thinking than whatever is going on in your life right now? Is it far better? Do you really look at heaven as saying, man, I just can't wait to get there. I just can't wait to see the Lord. A lot of people say that, but it don't really mean that. Because the way they're living right now, they probably don't really want to see the Lord because the Lord probably won't be happy with what they're living right now. But if I'm really looking forward to heaven, if I'm really thinking about heaven, thinking about seeing my Savior, well, first of all, I'm going to purify myself. That the Bible says I'm going to be thinking about my lifestyle here. But also, I realize it's so much better than anything that I'm doing here, anything that's happening in my life right now. Now, the truth is, we do have earthly responsibilities, that have to be addressed. That's just the reality of life. We have work, we have our houses that have to be taken care of, we have family to be taken care of, we have bills to pay. That we have, and the Bible says that he that takes care of not his own is worse than infidel. So we do have earthly responsibilities. I understand that. But it is also our responsibility to be more focused on the eternal than the temporal. We can't let our focus on the temporal consume us. We have to be heavenly focused, and that has to be the far better way that we're thinking. Go with me to Colossians, one book over. Colossians chapter 3. Look with me in verse 1. Colossians 3, look at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, that's what we are, we're risen, we're a new man in Christ, those of us who are born again. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He's talking about heaven. Set your affection on things above. Talk about heaven now, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Dead to the things of this world, alive unto the Lord. That's the idea. And so we're supposed to be heavenly focused. So let me give you a statement here. Great statement right after Christmas. Ready? It is hard to be a servant to the one who bought you when you're a slave to all that you have bought. It's a good Christmas thought, isn't it? So let me put it this way. It is not what you have, but what has you that becomes a problem. You can have a lot unless it consumes you. Can you have a boat and serve Jesus? Yes. But if you can't do both, get rid of the boat. Can you be on a bowling league and serve Jesus? Yes. But if you can't, get rid of the bowling league. Serve Jesus. Golf. There we go. You know, that never comes to my mind, sorry. I'm not a golfer. Okay, can you golf and serve Jesus? Yes. But if you can't do both, I tease Brother Becker. Brother Becker is a good golfer. He loves to golf. It's good exercise, I hear. I hear from those who golf. And I would say to Brother Becker, great, I'm glad you can do that and go soul winning and teach a Sunday school class. It's great. But if you have to give up one, guess what I'm going to tell you to give up? I can't tell you. I counsel you to give up, recommend. Give up the golfing. Because whatever has you that's keeping you from serving the Lord as you should, that needs to be broken. We need to be more heavenly focused. Now, some of those things you can do, but if that's going to consume you so you can't serve the Lord, you can't follow the Lord, you can't live for the Lord, then get rid of it. We have a responsibility to be heavenly focused on the eternal, on what really matters. I'll give you the third, because we're pushing the clock now. Here's the third responsibility. So we have responsibility to labor for God. We have responsibility to be heavenly focused. Go with me to verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, again, he's talking about in this body, not carnality. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, now watch, is more needful for you. Now, what did Paul want to do? But he said, I'm going to stay because that's what you need me to do. Well, I'm living. But he's saying, I'm willing to, you know, I'm not going to jump out in front of a bus so I can go to heaven right away. I'm going to stay here as long as the Lord lets me because that's more needful. It's not what I prefer, but it's what is needful for you. So that brings us to our third responsibility. We have a responsibility to be sacrificial. Sometimes you just got to give up for the sake of others. It's the right thing to do. The needs of others must play a critical role in our decision making. Now, you can't do everything for everyone, but you can do something for someone. And this idea, and that's why people say, I can't do everything for everyone. You're right. But you can do some things. Okay, that's not an excuse to do nothing. That's just, you got to use wisdom, understand that. And there's some things you're not helping people. Sometimes when you're helping people, you're just encouraging them to stay in their sin, and you shouldn't do that. But we should have a heart and desire to help people, and that's going to create some sacrifice. Let's put it this way. The more you are consumed by the love of God, then the more the love of God consumes you. Well, why is that important? Well, important for this reason. And the love of God brings about a sacrificial lifestyle for others. Go with me to Luke 10. Luke 10. While you turn to Luke 10, I'm going to ask you to quote with me a verse. Luke chapter 10. Ready? Quote with me this verse. John 3:16. You ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Did God's love produce a sacrifice? For sure it did. And if I'm really consumed with his love, oh, I love the Lord loves me. If I really understand that, then that drives me to a sacrificial type of love for others. That's what the love of God does. Luke chapter 10. And go down to verse 33, if you will. We're in the middle of the story of the Good Samaritan. We're actually towards the end of it, but we'll pick up in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. This is the wounded person. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Now, where do you think he got the oil and wine from? It was his. He was sacrificing. Now, let me ask you, do you think when he was leaving and packing up, did he say, okay, I need oil and wine for the guy I meet on the road? No. He had another purpose for it. But he's sacrificing what he brought for some other reason for this guy. There's a sacrifice being made here. Let's go back again now. Verse 34, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast. Well, if he set him on his beast, what did the other guy do? Most likely he walked and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence. Now, to us, that doesn't mean much. A pence is a day's wage. Figure out what you make in a day, double it, and that's what he laid down. He gave and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. I'll be on the hook for it. Now, there's a lot of sacrifice going on there. And God uses that story to teach us about love, because that's how it begins, and I'll continue on. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor? Remember, the question is, the command was, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, well, the guy says, who's my neighbor? And then he gives him the story. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do thou likewise. So we're talking about that's our responsibility, to be sacrificial. So let me ask you a question. We'll get on to the last point. What sacrifice? And you probably don't have an answer for it, but it's something that maybe cause us to think a little bit. What sacrifice is the Lord calling us, collectively or individually, calling us to do in order to meet the needs of others? I'm talking about not just physical, spiritual as well. Sometimes, what's that?
Time.
Tithing?
Time.
Yes, I like tithing better, but time. I was throwing that out there. You're supposed to say, go with me on that one. Time? Exactly. Time's going to be a great sacrifice. Well, what kind of time? Well, first of all, let me just say, sometimes it's time with them to help them, encourage them. Sometimes time is soul winning. Sometimes time is maybe discipling them. But basically, it's the idea that we're going to have to invest our time, our treasures, our talent into other people sacrificially if we're going to really love them the way the Lord wants them to be loved. Fourth point. Go back with me to Philippians 1, verse 25. So these are the responsibilities. For me to live is Christ. Well, what kind of responsibilities? Well, for me to live is Christ, it means I'm going to be laboring. That means I'm going to be heavenly focused. That's when I'm going to be sacrificial in my giving or my helping, my sharing, whatever it may be. And then here's the last responsibility in our text here, verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all, watch this, for your furtherance and joy of faith, verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. That brings us to our fourth responsibility. Number four, we have a responsibility to encourage fellow believers. This goes beyond just meeting a need. Maybe there's a specific need. This is just a general attitude towards fellow believers. If I'm here, I'm living for Christ, I got to consider my fellow believers. If you notice, we come back to this often because this is an oft-taught part of the Bible. God did not intend us as believers to be a bunch of people on our own. Okay, God did not create you. God did not save you so you'd be Robinson Crusoe. That's how sometimes we think of our spiritual life. I'm on this desert island, it's just me, and then someone shows up and they become our servant guy Friday. So it's just me and Friday here. That's it. No one else matters. That is not how God has called us to live our Christian life. First of all, we're social creatures normally, and you do connect with other people, even those who say, I hate everyone. No, you don't, okay? You're just saying that because you don't want me to ask you out for dinner or something. So, I hate everyone. No, you don't. You connect with someone somewhere. But we as believers are supposed to connect with each other. It is an important part of our Christian life. And we have this responsibility to interconnect, to encourage one another, to sometimes reprove one another, to help us. The Bible says iron sharpeneth iron. We work together, we connect together, trying to make each of us a better believer. So we serve the Lord better, we're more encouraged to go out and do what we're supposed to do. So as believers, we are to be connected with other believers. This idea of abide and continue with you, what he mentions here, there in verse 25, that I shall abide and continue with you. I want to come there to Philippi, abide with you, continue with you, interconnect with you, have some dealings with you, encourage you. You encourage me. And this in connection we're talking about becomes that encouragement and help in both our faith and in their faith. Let me show you Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look with me at verse 23. Now, I don't think any of these verses are probably eye-popping to you. Like, whoa, man. Most of these verses we've seen over and over again. But we get so used to them that we don't even think about them. And that gets us in trouble. Hebrews chapter 10. Look with me in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. This is what we're supposed to do. For he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another. Now, it's interesting. He talks about holding fast, and then he says, now consider one another. That's a part of the holding fast. I'm going to hold fast as we consider one another. To provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see a day approaching. How do we hold fast? Well, we hold fast by this connecting with each other, exhorting one another, not forsaking the assembling, considering one another, provoking one another, all those things that we just read about. Now, let me just give you some practical things here. Because some people say, well, what exactly, how would that look if I actually did that? So let me give you a couple thoughts, because I want to be helpful and not just professorship. I want to be actually pastoral in this as well. So let me give you some just practical helps. How can we encourage fellow believers at Grace Baptist Church? Because this is our church. I'm going to give you just four quick things. I want you to think about this. Here's the first thing. Be here for every service. Now, I'm preaching to the choir. And our Sunday night crowd has gone up. Our Wednesday night crowd has gone up. That's good. Sunday morning crowd has held well and increased some. And that's good. And so I'm really talking to the choir here because you're here. You're here on the Wednesday night crowd, which is always the typically the lowest. So I'm glad you're here. But understand, you're not here just, and maybe you're here, maybe, I don't know why you're here. That's not something a pastor is supposed to say from the pulpit. Okay, but I don't know exactly why you came. Maybe you came because Molly and Sarah are sisters, and Molly's the oldest sister, and so Molly said to Sarah, you better be here! Okay, I'm sure there's different reasons why you're here. Most likely somewhere in your mind you're thinking, I came to receive, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But I hope also you come not just to get, but to give. And you're thinking, but I'm not the one doing the Bible study. Let me tell you, it is not unusual in a service for people to get more help and blessing and encouragement from someone sitting in the pew than the guy behind the pulpit. You come up, you say a kind word to them, you give them a smile. You have no idea what heartache they just came through or what difficulty they came through that week. And they say, you know, that kind word and that encouragement, I think I can make it another week. So being here can be an encouragement. And sometimes when you come in like, okay, I don't want to be here, but it's the right thing to do. So you come, and I appreciate your character. I appreciate your diligence and your faithfulness. But you come and you sit down, and someone comes up to you and gives you a kind word. You might find out that that frown turns upside down, becomes a smile. Okay, it might be an encouragement to you. So be here. Encourage others. And let me just say this, and here's the reality of it, for what it's worth. You might not like it, but here's the reality. The fuller the auditorium, the better the service, typically. Because that's how we are as people. We're just social people like that. If it was just me and Dale, and we're the only two here, I could give this whole Bible study, but somewhere along the line, Dale would get tired of me looking at him and pointing at him and talking to him. He'd be like, I sure wish someone else was here. This is getting weird, man. Okay, so a full auditorium, just so be here. Be here every service. It's an encouragement to you. It's encouragement to others. All right? Here's the second thing. Encourage others to be in every service. I can only, again, maybe some things I probably shouldn't say as a pastor, but, you know, I can only do certain things. First of all, I can't tell people what to do, which is, you do that every service. If this is what the Bible says, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says, but I can't tell you, don't give via the church website. I can't tell you not to do that. I'd tell you what I prefer, but I can't tell you what to do. But, you know, sometimes you have more, believe it or not, you have more pull in people's lives than I do. Because they say, well, of course the pastor says that. He's the pastor. What else is he going to say? But when you do it, see, you're not the pastor. And it can mean a whole lot more coming from you. When you say, hey, you know, missed you Wednesday night. Or missed you Sunday night. Or I missed you Sunday morning. They're like, well, I expect the pastor to say that. I mean, he better miss me, but you miss me too. Okay? Encourage others. Tell them what you're getting out of it. Hopefully you're getting something out of it. Tell them what they're missing. Here's the third thing. Participate when you're here. If you're going to be here, be here. I want you to be here, but I want you to be here while you're here. If we're singing, sing. Okay? If something's going on, pay attention. Be involved. You know, focus. Soak it up like a sponge. Sit up. Sing out. Stay involved. And here's the fourth thing. Initiate contact with others. Everyone's a loner. That's what they all tell me. But it's funny, you're never a loner when you're around the people you know. I have people tell me, you know, Pastor White, I'm just kind of a lonely type guy. I don't like to talk to anyone. I'm just all to myself. Well, I say, well, I'm kind of the same way. I understand. Yes, well, I am. And then I see them around people they know. And all of a sudden, it's, hey, how you doing there, man? It's good to see you. Hey, man. Oh, man, it's good to see you. Hey, did you see those Browns? Man, they stunk up the place. Oh, man, they played terrible. It's like, all of a sudden, it's like, where's the Mr. Loner who doesn't want to talk to anyone? Let me tell you, because you found something to talk about. Won't we talk about Jesus? Don't encourage each other. Get out of your comfort zone and go over, shake someone's hand, and say, hey, man, it's good to see you. Thank you. Man, I'm glad you're here. You say, well, would it matter? I don't know if it matters, but it may. But it's a whole lot better. You know, I've sat in churches before as the visitor, sat down. Everyone's talking to everyone but me. And I was like, man, this is kind of odd. No one wants to talk to the visitor, huh? And it's like, well, the pastor comes up and shakes my hand, which is kind of nice, but that's it. And then I go, church service is over, then you leave. And you're like, that's kind of weird. Like, everyone knows the visitor. It's the person you don't see until you saw them that service. Everyone knows who the visitor is, but no one's like, I don't, there's a visitor there. What do you think we ought to do? I don't know. Yes, stay away from him. It's like, go up, introduce yourself. You say, I don't know who they are. Okay, I understand. You don't know who they are. Let me help you. Hey, my name is Dennis. What's your name? Caleb. Man, it's good to meet you. Okay? Now, you might want to be careful. Don't say, man, this is the first time you're here, because if they've been here like 100 times, that's a little odd. Just say, hey, I don't think I've ever met you before. And they may tell you it's the first time. They may say, you know, I've seen you a half dozen times. Wanted to introduce myself. Then you're glad you didn't say this is your first time here. So initiate contact with others. Stick out your hand, slap them on the back, speak to everyone. Just be friendly. Let me show you one more verse and we're done for the night. Go with me to Deuteronomy 4. Let's bring it all the way back where we started. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look with me in verse 5. Now we started this talking about Old Testament, New Testament. Grace is always grace, and it's throughout the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, both the Word of God. Let's kind of tie it all back to that and then give you a couple quick thoughts here. Deuteronomy 4, look at verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes. Now he's talking, this is God speaking to the children of Israel after they've been delivered. This is Deuteronomy, so this is, they've already spent some years. But he's talking about, this is what I've done. I've delivered you, I've given you the law, so forth and so on. Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whether you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them? This is what the nations around them is going to be saying about Israel. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. So he's saying you've been delivered, but now you've been given the law, and there's an expectation here, a responsibility. And how you do that responsibility is going to be a testimony to those nations around you. So that tells us two quick thoughts to bring our Bible study to an end. Here's the first. Our testimony to this lost world should be that we have freely received God's grace. We do that by our testimony of what God has done, saved us. And, here's the other part of that testimony, and lovingly follow the responsibilities of that grace. Yeah, I got to go to church. I don't want the preacher yelling at me. That, you know, that's not a testimony. A testimony is God saved me, I love him, and this is what I get to do for him. That's the testimony this world, this lost world needs to know. That testimony shows how wonderful God is and his grace is. Is he wonderful? Is his grace wonderful? Yeah, it is. And the lost world needs to know that by how we respond to that grace. All right, let's have a